Psalm 139. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. When I chose the Psalms for this series, I had a number of criteria in my head. I wanted to have a wide variety of genres. And remember, this series is not an exhaustive overview of the Psalms. It is a sampling, if you will. It is to give you a kind of framework for you to be able to think through as you read the Psalms for yourself and identify which psalm has which facets and which genre is present in Psalms. Uniqueness was one of the criteria. What does this psalm add to the list? And as I told you last week or the week before, I actually had to go back and look at the list because I had forgotten what some of the psalms or what these last few psalms were really about. And then there are some psalms that beside were just a name because someone said you have to do Psalm 139. And so we're doing Psalm 139. But this is not a bad thing because Psalm 139 has something to say to us. The greatness of God is something that is vitally important for us today. I was thinking as I was coming up here this afternoon that some of you might be thinking to yourselves, well, Pastor Bennett, everything that you've been preaching on, you have said, is vitally important. I mean, come on, let's narrow this down. Let's distill. What is really important? I mean, it's almost as if you think the entire Bible is vitally important for us today. Well, good. Then you've picked up on that. That's the way it is. That's the truth. All the Bible is important for us today. When we think about Psalm 139, when you think about the greatness of God, we think about how that reality, how that fact, that truth is something that the world doesn't reflect on. And it tends to dissuade us from thinking about that. We don't think of God in terms of greatness. The greatness of God is a common theme in the Psalms, with good reason. It is an important topic for God's people. Because the greatness of God is not just something that happens in the abstract, but as we have seen from this psalm, or as we will see from this psalm, even as we have read it, we've seen it already, I hope, that the greatness of God has something to say about his relationship with his people. It is not just that he is a great God, but he is a great God for his people. In this psalm, I want us to see three things about God and his greatness. God is great because of his providence. God is great because of his care. God is great because of his judgment. God's providence, God's care, and God's judgment. The psalmist begins with a kind of penetrating gaze of God. He issues forth in praise of the God who knows all things about his people and is ever present with his people. David begins with his thesis statement. Look at verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Here you get introduced to the penetrating gaze of God that searches and knows his people. The knowledge of God of his people. It is thorough and complete. This is David's beginning as he's thinking about most of what is found in this psalm. You know me completely. You have not just had this casual understanding, but have searched me out. You think about the way in which we relate to one another. Don't you like it when someone wants to know all about you, takes an interest in you and asks you all these questions? Well, some of us are a little less public, and sometimes we kind of could say, okay, let's back it up a little bit. You know, you don't need to know everything. But that interest, you like someone having that interest in you and what's going on in your life. And David sees God not just as someone who has a casual interest in his people, but searches them out and knows them completely. It's almost, you have to be careful here because this idea is something that is oftentimes seemed to be offensive. But here, you have the comfort of God in this. Look at verse 2. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. You know when I get up. You know when I sit down. There's a lot of mirasms in this psalm. Mirasms are two extremes that include everything in between, like Alpha and Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It includes everything in the middle. When God said he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he's not just saying that I show up at the beginning and I show up at the end. He means that he is throughout the whole thing. And here also in verse 2, you know when I get up and you know when I sit down and everything in between. You understand my thought from afar off. You remember in David's mind and this Old Testament mind, there's this idea that God, in a kind of physical way, which, you know, let's not get too physical with God, dwells in heaven. And yet, his dwelling in heaven has not separated him from understanding even the thoughts of his people. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. David understands that God surrounds him and knows every part of his life. There's not a second of his life that the Lord is not acquainted with and doesn't know. And it is almost as if he is directing everything. Verse 4, there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. God knows what we're going to say before we even say it. We don't even know what we're going to say before we say it. Oftentimes I have a manuscript up here, and even I am shocked at what people hear me say. And yet God knows everything we say. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're saying Verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. It's this idea of us being hemmed in by God, but not in a kind of bad way. It's more like the security guards around a being, or the Secret Service around the president, hemming him in and getting him to where he needs to go. That's the vision here of God knowing the way, having declared the end from the beginning and every part of our life. He is like the Secret Service who's going to get us there, but you know, all analogies with God to break down at some point, because you just got to make God a lot bigger than that. He doesn't have to be a bodyguard around us. He protects us and guards us and gets us to our destination by his almighty power. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. David says, when I think about this, when I think about God's power, his knowledge of me so penetrating, I cannot understand it fully. In theology, we make a distinction between comprehension and apprehension, which I always had a problem with when I was young because I never understood, because apprehension means you grab someone and you tackle them to the ground because I watched Cops. But comprehension was something more mental, and it seemed to me that apprehension was much more important than comprehension. And then I was told, no, you've got it backwards. We apprehend God, but we don't comprehend God. And I said, well, I'm not like Cops, and we aren't dragging God to the floor. And they said, no, that's not what we mean. We mean by apprehension, we barely grasp the reality of who God is. And we have no way of being able to comprehend or comprehensively understanding God. And that's what the psalmist says here in verse 6. This knowledge, this understanding, this ability of God to understand who we are and know us is so amazing and so marvelous, we can't get there. We can, in these five verses, the psalmist, David, has barely begun to grasp the depth of God's knowledge of his people. God is omniscient, but he's also omnipresent. David addresses the presence of God by asking questions. Look at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If verse 1 was a kind of theme verse for at least the first part, if not the whole psalm, verse 7 is the kind of thesis verse for this portion. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I run away from your presence? Is there any place I can go? Is there any distance I can run where you aren't going to be there? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. It's expecting a negative answer. The answer is, of course not. How can you run from God? And again, that's what David says in verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. In the what we call the Old Testament cosmology, we talk about the three-story house. That's a lot of big words, but in the way in which the Old Testament people often talk about the world in which they live, it's almost as if there's a three-story house. There is the earth where they are. There is the heavens, which is the second story above them, and you know it's more like a two-story house with a basement. And then there's the below earth that is under them. So there's the three stories: below them, where they live, and above them. And you see this, do you not, in the commandments? Thou shalt not make anything, any graven image, anything that is heaven above, the earth beneath, or the waters underneath the earth. So you have these three tiers. And here David is using both the, if you want, the attic and the basement to again be a mirasm of everything in between. If I go up to the highest point, you are there. If I go to the lowest point, you are there. Here, the word hell is the word Sheol. It probably means the place of the dead. But again, we shouldn't take it as the literal place of the dead, but this kind of in three-tier reality. Everywhere in God's realm, everywhere in God's creation, there he is. Verse 9, if I take wings in the morning, and dwell in the othermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. Here again is a mirasm, probably coming from the sixth day of creation, where you have the birds of the air and the fish of the sea included. And again, this is another mirasm. If you fly anywhere, if you swim anywhere, the places where men normally can't go, even there, David says, not only is he present, but he's guiding us. Your right hand shall lead me, thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. There's these two hands, you know, not that his left hand is doing one thing, his right hand is doing something else. But here you have two realities. The first is his guiding presence, his directing us. And the right hand holding, the right hand was the strong hand. The right hand was the mighty hand. The right hand was the hand that defended. And here it is his preserving, his guiding his people and his preserving his people. Even in the places where men normally would never be, even there God is directing and leading and caring. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, darkness hideth not from thee, but night shineth as the day. Darkness and light are both alike to thee. Even in the darkness night, God is there. And beyond that, no one can be hidden from his presence. Even the darkest night, and it probably it doesn't mean that David's going to run to try to find the darkest to get away from God, but in the darkness of night, that might be a metaphor for his emotional, spiritual condition. The darkest point, there God is with him. We have often thought of providence in abstract terms. When you think about providence, what comes to your mind? Is it the way in which God directs us, his sovereignty, these kind of things that sort of figure into our abstract idea that, you know, in the world around us, God is working his providence out? But David doesn't have this kind of abstract, transcendent view of providence. We talk about God's control of all his creatures and all of his actions, and we often lose the personal emotive power of providence. David would say, yes, God controls all his creatures and all their actions, but he knows me. That's what providence means to him. It is the God who is always with him and the God who knows him completely. Providence for David means God's knowledge and his presence. He knows us. He is with us. That almighty sovereignty is colored by the covenant relationship that God has with his people. When we encounter providence, when we deal with unpleasant circumstances, it is important for us to remember this, that the great God is still at work. You know, in tough times, we often begin to think theologically and abstractly. And David wants us to think personally. Because we think God is still in control. God still knows what is going on. God is still with his people. David wants you to say, God is still in control of my life. God is still the one who knows what's going on with me. God is still the one who is with me. God's providence, but secondly, his care. David continues by describing the care of God for his people. He has carefully created them and considers them beyond their comprehension. Look at verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. God's care of his people began before they were born. It's as if David has this vision of God forming his people into the people he wants them to be. Look at verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. God is worthy of praise, David says, because he has formed us. He has formed us in a wonderful way. In a day when body image is a thing and body shaming is condemned, David tells us that our body image, if you will, rests not on the opinions of others, but on our Creator. Look at verse 14. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He begins with, if you will, the conclusion. Man, did God make something great when he made me. Now, that seems to be rather arrogant, wouldn't you say? None of us would wake up and go to the morning and look in the mirror and say, man, did God do a good job on us, especially when I look in the mirror. That's not the first thing that appears in my head. And David isn't basing this statement on what he sees when he looks in the mirror, or whatever the Old Testament equivalent was. Notice what he bases this on in verse 14. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. So it doesn't matter what you see when you look in the mirror. The theology says God makes things that are marvelous and wonderful. That's the major premise. The minor premise is he made you. The conclusion is you must be marvelous and wonderful because God made you. This is David's way of worshiping the Lord, and the end is this: I will praise you. I will praise you because you have done this for me. You have formed me in a wonderful, marvelous way. Verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee, and when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. There's a sense in which David is amazed that God could do such a thing. And this phrase, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, is probably a metaphor. Not that we were all kind of, if you have watched The Lord of the Rings, in some way the Uruk-hai that was formed in the dirt below Isengard. It's this idea that as hidden as the lowest parts of the earth are, so is hidden our forming in the womb. And yet, all that we were made of, the constituent parts of us, God puts us together. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Thine eyes, verse 16, did see my substance, being yet unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. The AV, whatever. David is saying this: you saw me when I was yet unformed. And before I had taken my first breath, you had written the story of my life. Before I had taken my first breath, you had finished writing the story of my life. And again, it's not as if this is troubling David, because he goes back, you know, there's part of verse 14 here. If God wrote the story, and if God loves David like David knows he does, then that story has to be as wonderful and marvelous as all of God's creations. So David expresses his amazement at the care of God for him. Look at verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. How precious, how marvelous, how worthy, how invaluable are God's thoughts about us. Imagine, David is just, mind is boggled. And even with all of our scientific understanding of how we were formed, and, you know, kind of we like to talk about the finitude of human beings. You know, there's a limited number of options for us, okay? And even with that, to really dig into this idea of God's knowledge, his presence, and his forming us according to his own good pleasure, that God would take such delicate care in making us and forming us and writing our story. How do you calculate what that's worth? How can you add up all of the thoughts that God had for you? David says if you should try to count them, it's as pointless as trying to go to the beach and start counting grains of sand. And then he adds this, when I awake, I'm still with thee. This is really confusing. You could almost say that David almost thinks of himself in a dreamlike state, and when he wakes up from all this heady stuff, God is still with them. But that probably isn't the case here. David says, again, reminding himself, you are always with me. Why do Christians struggle with self-image? I think it can only be because we are looking in all the wrong places to find where our worth is. Instead of a value grounded in the intensive care of God, we have looked to our own opinion of ourselves or the value judgments of others. But if the sovereign God of the universe has taken such meticulous care to fashion you the way you are and to plan your life the way it is, how valuable do you think you are to him? And really, does anyone else's value judgment matter? Anyone who says otherwise, I mean, if God has done such as this to form us and make us and write our story the way it is, anyone who says anything against us is a fool, is gainsaying the wisdom of Almighty God. What kind of book do you think that God wrote for you? What kind of story do you think God finished writing before your life began? A bad one? I think we often worry about that. Do we not, Christian? When we think about sovereignty, when we think about providence, we worry that God wrote a bad book, or wrote a bad story for us. How can we think such an unloving thought about the God who formed us and fashioned us? How does that book end? Because it doesn't end when we die. In fact, there really is no end to the story. He wrote the story that go on everlastingly. And do you think that there is any way that God will not see this story of his glory and your good not work itself out to the final conclusion? You see God's providence and God's care, and finally God's judgment. At the end of the psalm, David seems to turn away from God and deal with the wicked. It's rather strange. You get to this abrupt thing at the end, and you're like, what happened? We were dealing with God and his forming us and fashioning us. All of a sudden, the wicked show up. I mean, what's this about? And perhaps there is a hidden purpose behind this psalm, that David has in his mind the wicked that are oppressing him from the very beginning. But if God cares for his people this much, there's this warning. What will he do to those who oppose his people? We see God's judgment of the wicked and of the righteous. David anticipates a negative judgment of the wicked. Look at verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. It's almost as if David is under persecution. He is surrounded by people who are out for his blood. And he says unto the Lord, surely you are going to destroy those who are wicked. Therefore, wicked guys around me, you better watch out. You better get out of the way. Verse 20, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Notice the kind of situation here, the way that David combines two ideas, that the bloody men, the wicked men, are surrounding him, but they're also speaking against God. Now, how does this fit? Do they know that they're speaking against God? Do they know that they're taking his name in vain? Well, if you've been through this psalm, then you probably are putting the pieces together, because in their attack against David, they are attacking the one that God is with, that God knows, that God fashioned and formed and loved. And so in their attack against David and in their attack against God's people, they are taking God's name in vain. Their sin is not limited to their oppression of David. It is also against God. David turns to his own relationship. Look at verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Here again, you see the kind of reverse side of that. But those who are David's enemies are God's enemies. And David says, your enemies, O God, are my enemies too. This comes from this whole matrix, this whole structure that David has built up of God's care, concern, providence for his people. And so David and God are united against the enemies. Even as David expresses his hatred, it cannot come close to the wrath and the justice of God. But it doesn't end there. David also seeks God's penetrating eye for himself. Look at verse 23. Search me, O God, and try know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. David knows this, that the wickedness that exists is not something that is only external to him. The wicked men are not just those out there, but he sees wickedness, he fears wickedness within his own heart. And why does he want this? This is an uncomfortable prayer. Search me, O Lord, and try me. Look at my heart, look at my thoughts. Any of us really brave enough to pray this? I mean, really, do we really want the holy, almighty God to be looking in our brain and knowing our thoughts? Well, David told you at the beginning of the psalm, he's doing that anyway. Why is David praying for it if God's doing it anyway? Well, you see why in verse 23. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me into the way everlasting. Because David doesn't want God just to see it. He wants God to show him. To show him in a way that he changes, that he repents, that he turns away from his wicked ways and walks in the everlasting way. The prayer that God would lead David into the everlasting way, the way of righteousness, indicates that the entire prayer is that God would reveal our waywardness to us, a waywardness that while we may not see it, God does. And that we desire to imitate him. God knows you, but do you know God? Wicked people and wickedness is a part of us since we were born. And God knows what is within us, and he cannot turn away from wickedness. He cannot ignore wickedness. He cannot whitewash wickedness. He must judge wickedness. He must be just. Deep knowledge that the psalmist talks about, that penetrating eye, that for most of us would be so frightful, is changed to something that David welcomes because he has a relationship with God, a relationship that only takes place because of Jesus. Jesus is the one who dealt with our sin and enables us to have a relationship with God where we can say, search me and try me. Where we can praise God because he has searched us out and he knows us. But you know the blessedness of God. Only in Jesus can you know it. because he was hated so that we could be loved. It's interesting that this psalm ends, beloved, with these words, because it reminds us of the greatness of God and what it means for us as pilgrim people, because we are opposed, because the wicked men surround us as well. And we would like to say with the psalmist, "Get away from me, wicked men." But they still surround us and they speak vilely. And not only do they take his name in vain, but they persecute and ridicule his people. And David says, "Yeah, that's a bad thing. That's not going to lead you into good paths, all those who are about this." It shows us that we are to be those who are passionately involved with God and his works and his holiness. We are to be those who rest in God. David has this hope and understanding that he is not going to be the one necessarily to break out in wrath against all these wicked men. Now, remember what verse 19 says, "Surely you, O Lord, are going to slay the wicked. And therefore, all the wicked men around me, be afraid." We need to understand this, and because we fear that vindication will never take place. But David reminds us that as God is this kind of God, the great God who is all-knowing, who is all-present, who has cared for us, whose thoughts are beyond our understanding, who has written the totality of our story, do we really think that he isn't going to, at the day, vindicate his people? There's also something for us here to say that if God is such a God as this, we desire, as painful and as hard sometimes as it is to pray those last two verses, to be those people who come to God and say, "Here I am. Search me. You already have searched me. You already know my heart." Look at verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." And then flip back to verse 1. "Lord, you have searched me and known me." It's not like it's not going on. David is saying, "Yes, God, you're doing this, but do it to reveal to me my own wickedness, that you may lead me into the way everlasting." It's not as if David says, "You do this part of showing me what I'm doing wrong, and I'll do my part of changing." No, David understands that it must be this Almighty God who has formed him and fashioned him that is going to do the work for him. Not as if he's totally passive in the situation. He's praying that God would change him, praying that God would help him, praying that God would enable him to walk in the way, to walk in the righteous path. And that should be our prayer as well. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come before you as those who are struck in awe at your greatness. How often does the world, the flesh, and the devil tempt us to think smallly of you? But you are the God who has known us, who is present with us, who has formed us, who has written our story, whose thoughts are beyond measure, who will vindicate us. Show us our faults, that we may live the life of heaven. Give us this grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.